Hey, Merry Christmas. Yeah. Can you believe it? This is the Sunday before Christmas. I mean, like, it is here. So if you haven't started your shopping, I'm just saying. For some of you, it just became unwell. For others of you, you're just going, got it covered. Got it covered. Hey, I invite you to take your Bible. Open it to Matthew chapter 2 with me, if you would. It's on page 808, if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you. And man, just looking around, lots of family, lots of faces that I haven't had a chance to see before. Some that I've met that I know are from out of town. Welcome back. Glad that you're here. And glad that you're here to worship with us today. It's a special time when Christmas comes around, the holidays are here, and being with family and friends that we don't always get to see all the time. I don't know about your house, but at Christmas time, not only do I get to see some family and friends that I don't always get to see throughout the rest of the year, I get to eat some things and drink some things that only come out at Christmas time. You? Yeah? So, like, I mean, when the cheese ball comes out, you know, it's beginning to taste a lot like Christmas. You know, I mean, when you get to drink that hot Christmas cider, that, you know, you just don't bust that out on July the 4th. That only comes out at Christmas. And so, I don't know about you, I know about me, there's just some things happening during this time that just kind of go with the Christmas traditions around the Rogers house. Maybe they're the same around your house. You've been building in those traditions, kind of working those traditions through the years. Maybe you're working some new traditions. Hopefully part of the tradition in your Christmas experience and Christmas season is that you go somewhere on Christmas Eve and gather with other believers and you worship God. If you're going to be in town tomorrow, I hope that you'll make that a part of what your day is going to look like at 3 o'clock or at 5 o'clock right here. We're going to gather in this place and just worship the Lord at our Christmas Eve services. I'm going to take a guess at something else. My guess is that whatever kind of Christmas traditions that you're going to take part in, whatever decorations you may have out around your house, whatever part of the Christmas story that you're going to share with your family, with your friends, my guess is this, that it's not going to include all of the elements that we see in the Christmas story found in the Bible. That's my guess. See, during the month of December, we've been doing something. We've been taking a closer look at Christmas. We've been taking a closer look at the different characters and the story, the different elements that make up this amazing story found in God's Word. We've been taking a closer look. We've been asking some different questions. And today we're going to wrap this series up and we're going to take a closer look at the part of the Christmas story that we leave out. And some of you are sitting right there going, what part are you talking about? Great question. I'm so glad that you asked that question. Let me ask you a question, okay? And this is a response, okay? So I need some participation here. How many of you have a nativity scene in your home? Some kind of nativity scene, whether it's a little one or whether it's spread way out. Yeah, just help me for a second. What are the different characters that are involved in the nativity scenes that we all have out around our house? Just help me out here. Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus, that's kind of a big one, yeah. Wise men, how many of you have an angel? Yeah, you got an angel of yours? Yeah, anybody else? What else do we have? Shepherds, we even go beyond the human race, and some of us have donkeys and sheep. No, we don't have any zebras. Don't have any giraffes. Yeah, anything else? Shepherd, camel. Anything else? Star, yeah. Maybe a little hay. Stable. Star. Gifts. Yeah, kind of have the little architectural, yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, see, that's what I suspected. Nobody has Herod in their nativity scene. Yeah, but he's a part of the story, right?
I mean, think about this. Think about it. Nobody got the nativity scene with an angry king kind of standing off in the distance that you put on the other end of the mantle, kind of scowling at what's happening in the manger. Nobody got that limited edition with Herod, right? I mean, nobody's favorite Christmas carol has a line about Herod, right? I mean, I don't know about you. I've been going back 420, 94.9 and 103.7 and kind of listening to the Christmas carols and getting my way in a manger on, and it's fun. And I've never yet heard, and Herod was standing in the corner looking mad that Jesus was being born. Alice and I were driving around the other day going, man, if we could have just written one of those Christmas songs, we'd have college paid for, because they play them every year. Maybe I'm going to write a song about Herod that'll get played every year. No, it's just not there. It's just not there. It's just not a part of the Christmas story that we really highlight, is it? No. See, if you do just a little bit of research on who Herod is, who Herod was, it's not going to take you very long to realize why he didn't get included in all the nativity scene, even if he's on the other end of the mantle. Because Herod was just a whacked out guy. I mean, he was a complex guy. He was a paranoid guy. He was a powerful guy. He was a brilliant guy. Herod was a brutal guy. A lot of different elements made up this man. Racially, he was an Arab. Religiously, he was Jewish. Culturally, he was a Greek, and politically, he was a Roman. That's an interesting mix in one man's body. He's quite a character, Herod. He doesn't get a whole lot of modern press when we tell the Christmas story. He just kind of gets skated over and advanced in the story. The story advances through him a little bit. I mean, think about it with me. Let's just kind of come back to where we are today. Anybody going to gather around your Christmas tree in the next couple of days and open the Bible with your family around and read the Christmas story? Anybody going to do that? We're going to do that in our family. Can I just tell you? We read from one of two places in the Bible. We'll either read from Luke's account of the Christmas story. That's the one that Linus recites at the Charlie Brown Christmas play when he walks out to the center and goes, "Lights, please." And then he just unpacks Luke's version of the Christmas story. And see, one year we'll do that. And then the other year we'll go to Matthew. That's the other place that you'll find the Christmas story recorded, in the Gospel of Matthew. And see, if we want to make sure we get all the different characters at least every other year talked about, and you want the wise men mentioned, you got to go back to Matthew. Can't stay in Luke. Luke doesn't mention them, but Matthew does. And so, I don't know about you, but every other year we kind of go back and forth. And if you're like me, then you'll do this. If you choose to read out of Matthew around the Christmas tree, you'll open it up to Matthew chapter 1, and you'll just skip the first 17 verses, because those are all those long, crazy names that would get multiple points in Scrabble if you were able to use them all. I mean, long names. And you just kind of go straight to verse 18. I mean, that's what I always do. And verse 18 says this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." And then we'll just continue reading on so that we can get to the wise men, because the wise men show up in Matthew chapter 2. But before the wise men come on the scene in Matthew chapter 2, you get to Herod. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says this: "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of" who? "Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" See, before you get to the wise men, you got to get to Herod. Let me just check one more time. Anybody in here have Herod on their mantle
in the nativity scene. Nope, me neither. Me neither. But he's in the story, right? I mean, we just read about him, right? Okay, here's what I'd love for my kiddos to do. And I've even had some parents, some adults doing this too. Draw me a picture of what you think Herod looks like. Kind of a mean, mad guy. You can even draw the whole nativity scene and just draw Herod kind of in his castle or off to the side. I'd love to see what you think Herod looks like. And then come bring it to me over here by the fish tank when we wrap up. I've had some great pictures of Herod this morning. What do you think Herod looks like? See, when we look at the Bible and we're reading it around the tree, my guess is we're not going to zero in on Herod, but he's in there. Look what it says here in verse 3. Goes on, it says, when Herod the king heard this, heard that Jesus had been born, when he had heard this, he was what? He was troubled. He was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. Note to self, anytime you've got a king in a story who gets troubled, something bad's going to happen. Something not good is on the horizon. It's not usually good when a king gets troubled, but we probably aren't going to focus on that part of the story if we're reading from Matthew around the Christmas tree. We're just going to kind of skate past that because nobody really talks about Herod anyway. And we'll see that Herod sends the wise men to search for Jesus, and then he's going to have them send word back to him so he can worship him too. Second thing we need to remember whenever there's a king in the story who gets troubled, kings don't like to share their worship. Kings don't like to share the spotlight. As a matter of fact, kings usually do all they can to conquer, capture, and kill any threats to the throne. Just sideline anybody that might take the spotlight away from them. Most kings like to remain in power as long as they can. And see, if you've read the Christmas story out of Matthew 2, like I've read, you read on and you see that the wise men do find Jesus. They do bring their gifts and they lay them before Jesus as an act of worship. Always remember that giving is a part of worship. Giving is an act of worship. And then it says this in verse 12 about Herod. Look in Matthew 2, verse 12. It says this, and being warned in a dream not to return to who? Not to return to Herod, the wise men did what? They departed to their own country by another way. Okay, I'll tell you right now, when I've read from Matthew around the Christmas tree, that's usually when we close the Bible, have a brief prayer, and then we move forward with whatever our traditions are. Whether that's opening presents or drinking some of that hot Christmas cider. We usually stop there at verse 12. How about you? You're kind of going, well, I hadn't really thought about it, but yeah. Yeah. I mean, nobody really keeps going in verses 13 through 15. I mean, maybe you do. What does it say in 13 through 15? The story advances. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and he departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And that's all part of the Christmas story in reality. And that's where chapter 2 ends, right? Oh, it doesn't end there. It doesn't in my Bible either. No, it goes on. And verse 16 gets a little tense. I don't know what it says right before verse 16 in your Bible, but there's a little heading in my Bible. Is there one in yours? You know what it says in mine? Herod kills the children. That's sobering, especially in light of what's taken place in our nation over the last week or so.
And nobody reads on in verse 16 under the Christmas tree, do they? Look what it says. And then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Think that verse connects with the people in Connecticut? See, nobody's going to read that under the Christmas tree, are they? Because it's hard to read that part and then go, okay, who's ready to open presents? Time for the hot cider? No, those two just don't, they don't go together. See, nobody's in the mood to sing another stanza of Silent Night or Away in the Manger when we read of those violent parts of the Christmas story that are a part of the story. They're a part of it, as ugly and as gruesome as they are. I mean, it's disturbing to think that the nursery just got wiped out at one man's order. That's disturbing. I mean, I don't know about you, but I kind of read this and I think back about the terrible twos when we're raising Jack and Lucy and I'm going, yeah, we had some rough days, but I was never going to go Herod on them. I mean, come on. See, nobody ever talks about those parts of the Christmas story because it's disturbing. It's violent. I mean, nobody's ever been to a Christmas pageant that includes verses 16 to 18, right? If you have, they sure didn't have a second showing. Oh, you got to come and see this. It's biblical to the nth degree. No, nobody's going to do that. And see, right now, some of you are sitting there going, Pastor, I was thinking about coming to Christmas Eve tomorrow, but if you're going to share this, I ain't coming. Easy, we're not going to share this part. I mean, I'm not crazy. I wouldn't share that part on Christmas Eve. I'll wait till Sunday morning to do that. I mean, the last thing I'd want to do to any of us is disturb us by preaching all of God's Word. Wink, wink. Can I just tell you, as I've studied for this series, this part disturbs me. Does it you? It just disturbs me to my core. And I don't think God ever wants us to approach His Word that we won't be willing to be disturbed, to move us from our comfortable place. If there's something that's just gotten skated over. I think God's going, you need to see this because this is reality and it's a part of the story. We need to remember that unspeakable brutality characterizes the beginning and the end of Jesus' life. You might just want to jot that down on a note somewhere. Think about that this week. I'm not saying that you have to read that under the Christmas tree. I'm just saying that might be a good thing to think about, that unspeakable brutality characterizes the beginning and the end of Jesus' life. That makes sense, doesn't it? When we think about Jesus' life, I mean, Jesus' life ended at a cross. Was that a peaceful place or was that a violent place? It's not a trick question. That was a violent ending. We just kind of go, wow. And see, when we take a closer look at this story, when we get close in, we begin to see that although He was born in a manger, it was a violent landscape that Jesus stepped into this world at His birth. Never forget this, men and women. Never forget this, that Jesus' ministry was within and to a violent world. Would you just take a deep breath with me, and could we just take an out loud note together? Would you say that with me? Jesus' ministry was within and to a violent world. In other words, Jesus wasn't born in a sanitized labor and delivery unit down at Margot Perot at Dallas Presby. He just wasn't. He was born into a violent world, and he died in a violent world, and he was raised 3 days later according to the scripture, and he's alive and well today in the midst of this violent world by his Holy Spirit. And you know what? That's really good news. That's worth going and telling on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. I mean, it's really, really good news. So, if we usually don't tell this part of the Christmas story, then why is it that Matthew includes it in his? This whole series has been based out of, informed by the research of a professor that I've been telling you about, named Dr. Kenneth Bailey. It's just been so formative for me. So much of what I've shared with you is straight out of his research. Brilliant stuff that has absolutely caused me to slow down and look at things a little bit differently. And what Dr. Bailey says is that one reason that Matthew includes the violent part of Herod killing children after the birth of Jesus is that Matthew may have been making a comparison between Jesus and his birth, and Moses and the landscape around his birth. Think about it. If you've ever heard the story of Moses that's found in the first chapters of the book of Exodus near the beginning of the Old Testament, what kind of scene was Moses born into? Was it a sanitized, peaceful scene, or was it a violent and dirty scene? It's very, very violent. Moses was born in the midst of a situation where there was a slaughter of innocents, where there was a king, a Pharaoh, who ordered that Hebrew babies be killed if they were male. And can I just share with you, as our church becomes a church that has a real heart for unchurched people, what I don't want to ever do is assume that the people that walk through the doors of this church already know all the characters and all the storylines found in the Bible. If you've grown up in church, maybe they're familiar. If you haven't, maybe they're not. And maybe you're sitting there going, I don't know how all this works together. I don't know how the pieces fit together, how the story fits together. And so what I'd like to do for just a few moments this morning is make sure we're all on the same page. And we're looking at the beginning of this story of Moses' birth. Actually, before Moses was born, just look at the landscape, the environment that he was born into, and just see, as we take a closer look at the Bible, if Moses' landscape and Jesus' landscape around their births were pretty similar. So I invite you to open your Bible, keep a finger there in Matthew, but go to the front of your Bible to Exodus chapter 1. It'll be on page 45 if you're using the Bible right in front of you. And I want us just to look at this landscape and just think about this part of the story that maybe we don't usually think about at Christmas time. In Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, it says this: Now there arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. Joseph's story is found in the book of Genesis, just before Exodus. It's a great story. I encourage you to read that sometime soon. Verse 9 says, And he, the king, Pharaoh said to his people, Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Does it sound like there's some threatening situations to that king? Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. I'm telling you, kings don't like it when their subjects get strong. Their power gets threatened. Kings rarely sit back and just let stuff happen that's not beneficial to them. Therefore, they set, verse 11, they set taskmasters over them, over the people of Israel,
to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh, the king, store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So here's what they did. They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Terrible situation, a violent situation, a violent landscape. Look at verse 15. And then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, a midwife is a woman who comes alongside another woman who's pregnant and in labor and helps that pregnant woman to deliver a baby. And so the king, Pharaoh, says to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, interesting names. Here's what he said to these Hebrew midwives, the king. Hey, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, let him live. That's an ethical conflict for a Hebrew woman who worships the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And she's hearing the one in authority over her say, you need to do this, and it is going right against what your belief system is. So, verse 17, look at this backhanded slap. But the midwives feared God. That's a good thing to always do. No matter what's going on in your world and who over you is telling you to do something, always fear God and do what you know He wants you to do. But the midwives feared God, and they didn't do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives, and they said, and he said to them, why have you done this, and let the male children live? Watch this, here comes the slap. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. I mean, they just threw the biggest racial insult right to the king. Our women are strong. Your women are pampered and weak. We can't get to them in time. They just have their baby. And we can't get there to do what you wanted us to do. Verse 20. Look what it says here. So God dealt how? God dealt well with the midwives. God has a tendency to deal well with people who are followers of His that choose to stand up in the midst of an injustice because this is the right thing to do and this honors God. God just has a tendency to do well on those people's behalf. And God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and they grew very strong. And because the midwives did what? They feared God. He gave them families. In verse 22, and then Pharaoh just commanded all of his people, hey, every son that's born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. Let the daughters live. That's a violent landscape, is it not? Yeah. That's a disturbing story. And Moses' birth is told about in chapter 2. God winds up saving him and using him in an incredible way. And the story of Moses is the most prominent and well-known story to all the Jewish people. It's a story that's been passed down from generation to generation. And Matthew's gospel, we must remember, Matthew's gospel was originally written to a Jewish audience. A Jewish audience. So when Matthew ties in the accounts of Herod calling for the execution of innocent babies, a first century Jewish mind in the Middle East would have gone, that's just like Moses. The king's ordering children to be killed.
just like Herod, just like Pharaoh. Wow. That's what would have come to the forefront of their mind. And see, if you continue to read the story of Moses in the book of Exodus, what we'll see is that God calls Moses. God sends Moses. God uses Moses to lead the enslaved people of God under Pharaoh's captivity and oppression, to lead them out of slavery, to lead them through the Red Sea, and to lead the people on an exodus out of captivity and into freedom. And that's what would have come to the forefront of the mind of a first century Jewish person when they're hearing and reading the story of Jesus. Wow. Because think about it. Jesus did what? Jesus came from heaven to earth, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death on Calvary's cross, was laid in a tomb 3 days later, according to the scriptures and many eyewitnesses, was raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and one day is coming back. Why did Jesus do all that? To lead his people who are in captivity on an exodus out of sin and into freedom. That those who call him Lord and put their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus may one day spend eternity in paradise with God. That's good news. That's an incredible part of this story. And Matthew wants his readers to see the connection between Jesus and Moses. Both came to set their people free. He creates a parallel between the birth of Moses and the birth of Jesus, and he includes the murderous, violent accounts in both stories. And if you grew up living in the Middle East and you hear those kinds of stories, all of a sudden the story of Jesus' birth and the story of Jesus' death make a whole lot of sense to your landscape. Because if the gospel can flourish in that kind of a landscape, maybe it can flourish in my life today. And Middle Eastern men and women, boys and girls, regularly see their friends harmed by the violence and the wars that are happening on a regular basis. When you think about the Middle East and you just think about history, would you say it's described as a land of peace or a land of war? Yeah. And we're not immune to it, are we? Especially being reminded of it over the last few days. I mean, violence is in our country. Maybe not at the same frequency as it is in the Middle East with suicide bombers and wars and things that are happening in that land. But the people in Connecticut sure think it's been a war zone there. In schools, there's violence, there's bullying, there's gang violence. Heck, in a movie theater, war can just break out. In a totally different degree, some of you are going, I'm never going on a Black Friday shopping spree again because it just felt like a crazy place out there with violence and people just going nuts. Maybe for you, the violence is just on Central Expressway going to and from work and you're just like, they just whipped in front of me. Are you kidding me? Where's your Christmas cheer, you jerk? For some of you, the violent landscape is the house you're going to walk into over the next couple of days. And you're just doing all you can to tiptoe around the minds of relatives and just not say that word or that thing or bring that story up where all of a sudden, boom! Relational violence just exploded all over your happy holiday, all over your Merry Christmas. See, whether it's in the Middle East or whether it's in middle-class America,
How is it that people can retain their faith under such violent conditions? I really do think it's just by looking at the landscape and looking at where Jesus was born, violence. Where Jesus died at the cross, violence. And just going, you know what? If the gospel can take root and flourish in that kind of violence, then the gospel can take root and flourish in my life. No matter how violent it gets, or relationally tedious it may become, you know what? All that violence is a part of the Christmas story when we take a closer look. At the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew presents a picture in the depth of evil that Jesus came to redeem. And it may not work out in a catchy Christmas carol, but the reality is this, that a song of freedom rings out in the midst of that violent landscape that Jesus was right in the middle of when God came near and dwelt among us. And the Christmas story and the cross and the violence that takes place in both places just begins to sensitize our spiritual nerve endings when we allow ourselves to take a closer look and just go, oh my goodness. God became vulnerable in his incarnation. And he stepped into our mess. He stepped into our violence. Because he wanted to lead us to peace. And that's good news. He can lead you to peace in the midst of your messed up, relationally volatile, crazy, and insane life that may feel a bit off the rails at times. The gospel can flourish, men and women, in any age, regardless of any circumstance, regardless of whether there is peace on earth at the moment and goodwill toward mankind, or there is war and insanity and great pain that comes with being human beings that continue to live in a fractured place called earth. And no matter what your life looks like this Christmas, and how perfect it may be or imperfect it may be, the message of Jesus and the person of Jesus knows how to live and flourish in your landscape. And that's worth remembering. And that's worth celebrating. And that's worth opening up your life to. So what are we supposed to do with this? It's very, very simple. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus or you're unsure, I'm going to invite you to become one today. And I'll do that in just a moment. If you already are a follower of Jesus, what I'd invite you to do is be a modern-day Moses. Because there is a fundamental difference between Jesus and Moses. One was God, one was a man, and only a man. You can't be a modern-day Jesus, but you can be a modern-day Moses, and you can allow yourself to be used by God to help point people toward the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding. And my prayer for you, if you are a follower of his, is that you would walk into these next days with family and friends as one who points people to peace, one who points people to Christ, and one who prays diligently in 2013 that God would use you to move people towards him. What I'd like to do is close our time with prayer and invite any of you who would like to be a follower of Jesus to pray a very simple prayer with me. And when we're finished, I'm going to give you a blessing, and then I'm going to go hang out by the fish tank, which is where I usually hang out. I'd love to meet you. And if you do pray this prayer to ask Jesus to be your Lord, come tell me. I'd love to help you walk next steps. Others of you may want to make another decision this morning. You may want to join this church like some did in our first service. You may want to follow Christ in baptism. Maybe you just have some things that you'd like somebody to pray with you about. Come meet me over there, and I'll connect you with some of our counselors, some of our encouragers. But first, let me just invite you to pray with me. If you're already a follower of Jesus, you just pray for those in this room that aren't. And if you're not a follower and you'd like to be, I'm going to invite you to just say a very simple prayer to the Lord. It's as easy as A, B, C. A, I'm just going to ask you to admit that He's the Savior and you're a sinner that is separated from a holy God. And B, I'm going to invite you to believe in the Lord and believe that He is who the Bible says He is, the one true God, the God that saves you from your sin, that paid that price on Calvary's cross, and that wants to live in you today by His Holy Spirit. And then C, I'm going to ask you to call on the name of the Lord. The Bible says all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if you'd like to become a follower of Jesus and you'd like to pray this simple prayer, I invite you to do it right where you're at, either in your heart or just whisper it to the Lord. And you might just want to pray, "Dear Jesus, thank you for today. I admit that you're the Savior, and I admit that I'm not. I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that my sin separates me from you. I believe in you, Jesus. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross, and your death paid for my sin. Jesus, I call on you to forgive me of my sin, to live in me by your Holy Spirit, and to give me a fresh start. I love you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen."